Hi, everyone. My name is Donna Max. I'd like to welcome you to our ongoing study of the Scriptures. We'll be picking up from our study of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 39 from last week. I do hope you'll take a minute to get your Scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us today in our studies. And I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back again. I'm Donna Max. Last week we ended our studies in sections 39 and through 40 with the sad story of James Colville. He was a convert to the church who the Lord said he received the word gladly, but Satan, fear of persecution and the cares of the world got the better of him, and he refused the call to missionary work. Well, because of time, I had to cut this part short, but in reviewing this, I feel through the Spirit that I'm to cover a few more points here before we move on, because we see so much of this today. It's hard for some of us to understand James Colville's reluctance to serve when he was promised so many blessings. If he would just do what the Lord says, then he would be incredibly blessed and given a greater work. It's true, of so many of us today. Now, regarding our blessings being conditional upon our obedience, Harold B. Lee wrote that he listened to a teacher in his own words say that his father was a patriarch and that his father gave what he called iffy blessings. He would give a blessing, but it was predicated on if you will cease doing this or that. And he said that many of these people did not heed the warning, and the blessings were never received because they didn't comply. Joseph Smith also gave iffy blessings. When you read back over some of his blessings to people, you'll be amazed to see how many times the warnings went unheeded and people fell by the wayside for lack of obedience. Well, what's difficult for many of us to understand is although our salvation comes as a free gift to us from Jesus Christ, our exaltation does not. We must work on that ourselves. Therein is one of the ways in which we balance faith and works. Now remember the Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, of course, one of the most popular beliefs of the day is the notion, sold to the world by false prophets, that getting to heaven is not work, not a climb, but rather a glide. You put a dollar or two on the collection plate once a week and say, "Lord, Lord," and you think you coast into heaven. But doing the will of our Father in heaven is not a slide or a glide or anything like unto that, but rather is an upward climb of repentance, commitment, service, sacrifice, and struggle to the end. Actually, that came from Days of Living Christ, the book. It's a great book. We must valiantly endure. However, the incredible reward for doing so is celestial inheritance. Now, can you imagine how heartbreaking it will be for those who thought that they were the disciples of Christ and then that they find out that they're not? Well, concerning this, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, "Many will say to me in that day," and we say this again, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, our climb to exaltation is a continuing process. Also note that he follows with the words that once you have heard his words and acted upon them in righteousness, then you are saved. Otherwise, you are foolish. Remember, too, that the Lord taught that if we hear the gospel and then become ambivalent and elect to unite with our hostile family or other opponents of the gospel, that we are not worthy of the Savior or the gospel. We all have to take up his cross and follow him to be worthy of him and our blessings. Doesn't matter if you've served a mission or if you've been an active member of the church, if you have now fallen away. Remember, this is a gospel becoming, not a gospel of weights and measures to determine your worthiness. So then, what happens to those of us who are unworthy? Well, remember what the Lord says in verse 3. "Wherefore he broke my covenant, and it remaineth with me to do with him as seemeth me good." When it's justice, the Father will be the one to pronounce final judgment upon James Colville. He sold his exaltation for a pot of porridge. And how many of us are doing the same today? Do we fear persecution, social condemnation, or lack of material things if we serve the Lord or stand on principle? Well, these are temptations that must be overcome by faith. Today in our world, more and more people are being swayed by political correctness rather than by true principles. Even members of the church are deceived. And rather than look at the correctness of the principles now at variance, they cry out. But it says in the Bible, don't judge. Live and let live. But Paul said, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Also, Joseph Smith, in his inspired translation, once again comes to our rescue, unmasking Satan's half-truth here, as he hides behind this hypocrisy, saying that the Bible was not translated correctly, that it should say, judge not unrighteously, that ye be not judged, but judge righteous judgment. Bruce McConkie wrote, the question is not whether the saints of God will make judgments. The question is whether their judgments are righteous, whether they are true and good, whether they truly match up with the scriptures and the teachings of Christ. Spencer W. Kimball added this. He said, this verse on judging has been misused and abused for generations. Often it's cited to indicate one should not take a stand, should not acknowledge evil actions on the part of others. We are required and expected to make numerous judgments each day, definite discriminations which draw upon the discernment that comes from one's conscience through the light of Christ. Such is appropriate and good. Now, the true meaning is that the Lord counseled his people against condemning someone for his sins, as well as against seeking to attribute motivation to a person when the observer cannot really know what's in the person's heart. When Jesus encountered the woman taken in adultery, he did not deny the ugliness of her immoral actions. He did not condemn her. However, he did counsel her to go her way, repent, and sin no more. No doubt assuring her implicitly, if not verbally, that forgiveness and peace of soul would follow if she was obedient. Unquote. Note that he did not encourage her illicit behavior by accepting it as a new moral code. We in the world need to stop accepting or winking at decadent behavior, regardless of how Satan disguises it with modern scientific dogma or euphemistic language to cover its real meaning. Okay, let's turn to section 41. Well, by February the 1st, 1831, the prophet had moved to Kirtland, Ohio, as the Lord commanded. It was during that month that Joseph received the next four revelations, 41 through 44. The first was directed to the church, the second outlined the law of the Lord as promised, and the third dealt with the actions of an errant woman, creating difficulties by pretending to reveal various curious matters. Okay, let's pick up now with a little historical background on section 41. It's the first revelation given in the Doctrine and Covenants in Ohio. There are about 100 members now who had come from the religious society known as disciples, and one of their beliefs, which they continued to practice, was that of having all property in common, and so disputes had arisen over the manner in which this system should operate. Some believed that whatever belonged to one member also belonged to anyone in the branch. John Whitmer wrote, quote, therefore they would take each other's clothes and other property and use it without asking, which brought on confusion and disappointments, for they did not understand the scriptures, unquote. Well, Joseph Smith said that he knew that these members were striving to do the will of God, so far as they understood the gospel, but they still had some strange notions and false spirits which had crept in among them. And so the Lord gave this revelation to Joseph so that he was able to teach them the more perfect law. You know, when we have the perfect laws and we study them, then we can align our thinking and our behavior, and as converts, even leave behind old concepts. This way we don't get disenchanted with the church and fall into inactivity. Now, before we get into these scriptures, there is a story about when Joseph first entered Kirtland, the place where these revelations were received. It really validates Joseph as a prophet and seer, and it's interesting. Quote, about the 1st of February, 1831, a sleigh containing four persons, Joseph, Emma, Sidney Rigdon, and Edward Partridge, drove through the streets of Kirtland, Ohio, and drew up at the door of Gilbert and Whitney's mercantile establishment. Joseph alighted off the sleigh, sprang up the steps, and walked into the store and to where the junior partner was standing. Newell K. Whitney, thou art the man, he exclaimed, extending his hand cordially as if to an old and familiar acquaintance. Newell replied, you have the advantage of me. I am Joseph, the prophet, said the stranger. You prayed me here. Now what do you want of me? Well, Mr. Whitney was astonished, but no less delighted. As soon as his surprise would permit, conducted the party across the street to his house on the corner and introduced them to his wife. She shared fully his surprise and the ecstasy. The prophet, while in the East, had seen the Whitneys in a vision, praying for his coming to Kirtland. Again, one more proof of that Joseph was a prophet and a seer. Remember, this revelation was given to them for the guidance of some backsliding members as a warning to those who had professed his name but had not obeyed him. Joseph Fielding Smith adds, this is one of the most solemn and pointed declarations that can be found in any scripture against the hypocrite and the person who professes in sincerity and apparently accepts in good faith a covenant and then departs from the covenant. Actually, Newell K. Whitney was like James Scoville. Both accepted the gospel in good faith and fell away. Well, let's read this, starting with verse 1, that's section 41. Hearken and hear, O ye my people, saith the Lord in your God, ye whom I delight to bless with the greatest of all blessings. Ye that hear me, and ye that hear me not, will I curse, that have professed my name with the heaviest of all curses. Well, the Lord, even in his earthly ministry, made it clear that those who would not receive the message of his servants should be cursed or condemned by having the apostles cast off the dust of their feet as a witness against them. But even more serious is the curse or condemnation upon these persons who have once received or know the Lord's work and then have rejected it. Greater the light, the greater the condemnation of those rejecting it. Next, in verses 2 through 3, the Almighty commands the elders to assemble themselves together to agree upon his word. By the prayer of faith, they shall then receive his law, as promised, that they may know how to govern the church and have all things right before him. Now note in verse 4 that the Lord reaffirms that he will be the ruler of his people when he comes. He will come quickly, and the saints are to see that his law is kept. Only those who keep the laws of God are his disciples. He who says he receives the law but does not are not the Lord's disciples and shall be cast off. In other words, show me, don't tell me. Actions speak louder than words. Then the Lord adds in verse 6, that it's not meet to give the unworthy the things which belong to the children of the kingdom. Pearls are not to be cast before swine. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, it's the duty of the members to hold in the most solemn and sacred manner every commandment, covenant, principle of truth which the Lord has revealed for their salvation. And they're not to be treated lightly, ridiculed, or spoken of before the world. Well, next, the Lord affirms that it's proper for the prophet to have a house built in which to live and translate. Now, he's giving almost all of his time and his efforts to the church, and the Lord wanted he and his family to have a proper place to live. Up to this point, he had been without a home and without any kind of office. For a time, he and Emma boarded with the Whitney family. Let me mention here that sometime before the coming of Sidney Rigdon and Edward Partridge, the prophet had begun a revision of the Bible under the spirit of revelation. This was called the Inspired Translation. And the reason for undertaking this work was that the Book of Mormon revealed the fact that many plain and precious truths have been taken away from the scriptures. And in some cases, whole books, which, by the way, are listed in the Old Testament as missing from the collection and are considered lost books. Now, I might mention here that there's a list of these lost and missing books of the Bible listed on pages 248 and 249 of the History of the Church, Volume 1. Or I believe you can find some of these listed under Scriptures Lost in your topical guide. Well, those who promote the idea that the Bible is complete and can never be added to in any way need only look within its own pages to find listed these missing books of Scripture. It's not for man to limit God or to decide what Scripture the Lord wants us to have and what he doesn't. All are gifts from God. Since he's unchangeable, and there will be continuing revelation, and thus we'll have new scripture. Well, with the coming of Sidney Rigdon and his appointment to be the prophet scribe, this work of revision was now resumed with great earnestness. Also, keep in mind that a large part of what had been lost over the years was what had been known to the ancient patriarchs regarding the coming of Christ, his mission, and the efficacy of the atonement. Paul fully understood this. They had earlier been taught that looking forward to the atonement in faith and accepting it in their hearts would be as effective for their salvation as looking back upon it would be for us, meaning in the same faith and acceptance which it became an accomplished fact. Thus it was revealed that the gospel was had from the earliest ages and was this great truth which had been removed from the scriptures. Next we read here in verse 9, that Edward Partridge is to be ordained a bishop, and he's to henceforth devote all of his time to the church, and is instructed to attend to all things that shall be appointed to him according to the laws that the Lord in due time would give to him. No doubt, now that the young church was growing, the Lord needed a bishop to look after the temple affairs of the people. Edward was chosen because his heart was pure. He was like Nathanael of old, one in whom there was no guile. Now the revelation is ended in verse 12 with the Almighty's words, charging his servants to beware how they observe his pure words, for they're to be answered upon their souls in the day of judgment. Now that's a sobering thought. That brings us to section 42. The prophet is engaged in swiftly setting the church in order. We now have the very first bishop called, and the Lord put an end to a false system of having all things in common, as understood by these people, and defined many policies and procedures. Now, many people were flooding into Kirtland from New York, and remember, the Lord had told the prophet that he would reveal his law to the saints once they moved to Ohio. However, he added a stipulation in verse 3 that the elders had to agree upon the word of the Lord and were to unite in a prayer of faith. Only then would they receive the law designated to help the saints live peacefully together. Well, the first part of this revelation, verses 1 through 73, deal with the Lord revealing his law to his people. And the second part, received 2 weeks later, was given for the establishment of the city of Zion, New Jerusalem, which was to be built by the law of consecration and obedience to the fullness of the gospel. Zion, the New Jerusalem, as mentioned in verse 9, and the Old Jerusalem are two separate and distinct places. Without modern revelation, we would be in complete ignorance concerning this. The world in general does not understand and has confounded this prophetic saying in regard to New Jerusalem. Okay, this revelation is known as the law of the Lord or the law of Christ. Smith and Soldier's commentary says, quote, "In nature, the laws of nature are his laws. God's will determines the moral standards. It is the moral conduct. It's necessary that God should give laws to his children. There is in every man a disposition to lord it over others. Everyone, as soon as he's formed an opinion on a subject, is inclined to force it upon others, just as Lucifer proposed to do with regard to the plan of salvation. But when God manifests his will, all men and women are brought to a level of equality, without which there can be no true liberty. Hence, under the divine law, liberty is possible, since all are under equal obligation to obey and have an equal chance of obtaining the reward of obedience." Unquote. Next, the Lord commands the saints in section 42, verse 6, to go forth in the power of his Spirit, preaching his gospel, two by two, in his name, lifting up their voices as with the sound of a trump, declaring my word like unto angels of God. They're not to fear. In verse 11, the Lord says, quote, "It shall not be given to anyone to go forth to preach my gospel or to build up my church, except he be ordained by someone who has authority, and it be known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church, and they are to teach the principles of the gospel, which are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon." Note here also that verse 13 adds that these teachers are to observe the covenants and the church articles and thus teach what they know and practice as directed by the Spirit. Don't try to teach unless you're fully converted and have an abiding testimony of the truth. Joseph Fielding Smith commented here saying, "As agents of the Lord were not called or authorized to teach the philosophies of the world or the speculative theories of our scientific age, our mission is to preach the doctrines of salvation in plainness and simplicity as they're revealed and recorded in the Scriptures." Then in verse 14, the Lord says, "And the Spirit shall be given unto you by the prayer of faith, and if you receive not the Spirit, you shall not teach." Well, the first point here is what it means by the prayer of faith. Hartman Rector wrote, "On the surface, it appears that all that is necessary to receive the Spirit is to ask for it. But it is not quite so easy a question." What is the difference, he says, between the ordinary prayer and a prayer of faith? Well, as we consider that question, the difference is immediately apparent. The difference is faith. And what's faith? There are many definitions of faith, but one definition is a strong belief plus action. It's not perfect knowledge, but real faith. It lets a man act as if he knows it is true when he really doesn't. Therefore, faith in a real sense is power, power to act and perform without actual knowledge. The Lord's formula for receiving the Spirit then is to get on our knees and communicate with him. Tell him what we're going to do, make commitments with him, outline our program, and then get up off our knees and go and do precisely what we've told him we will do. In the doing, the Spirit comes. Unquote. Secondly, here according to Spencer W. Kimball, he says, apparently there were in the early church those who taught for doctrines the sophistries of men. Now, there are those today who seem to take pride in disagreeing with the orthodox teachings of the church, who present their own opinions, which are at variance with the revealed truth. Some may be partially innocent in the matter. Others may be feeding their own egotism. And some seem to be deliberate. Men may think as they please, but they have no right to impose upon others their unorthodox views. Such persons should realize that their own souls are in jeopardy. Unquote. Actually, he adds this. Let me read this too. The great objective of all our work is to build character and increase faith in the lives of those whom we serve. If one cannot accept and teach the program of the church in an orthodox way without reservations, he should not teach. It would be the part of honor to resign his position. Not only would he be dishonest and deceitful, but he is also actually under condemnation. For the Savior said, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast into the sea, than that he should lead astray doctrinally, or betray the cause, or give offense, destroying the faith of one of those little ones who believe in him. And remember that this means not only the small children, it includes even adults who believe and trust in God. In our own society, the murderer who kills the body is hunted, imprisoned, and executed. But the character who kills a soul by implanting doubt and shattering faith is permitted not only to go free, but also is often retained in high places. The body which is killed will rise again in the resurrection with little damage to its eternal welfare. But he whose faith has been shattered may suffer long ages before complete restoration of spiritual stature can be had, if at all. Unquote. Well, we know that there are many in the world today, especially in our schools and colleges, who teach the religion of secular humanism, which replaces God with man. And man's own ideas become his ethics and morality. It completely denies that there's any God who can save us, and teaches that we must save ourselves, that there is no God who can mandate moral standards for mankind, so we will create our own as we go. This religion has indeed declared a full-scale war on Christianity in America. Does it sound like the Antichrist cohort in the Book of Mormon? Well, Paul Blanchard, one of the best-known humanist educators in America, wrote an article in Humanist Magazine, the official organ of the American Humanist Association. And he looks back over the 75 years of his life, which he says, with evident satisfaction, were full of rebellion against religious superstition. In fact, he also says that though after 16 years in the public schools, Johnny may not be able to read, it's wonderful that at least we have rid from his mind the religious superstition that he brought to school from his home. Blanchard goes on to say, he doubts that any span in human history has carried the world further along to honest doubt. And doubt, of course, is the ultimate virtue of the humanist, doubt of all religious dogma other than their own. By the way, they too have a religion, void of God, but it is a religion. Today, more than ever before, we must be on guard and teach our children to beware of such outrageous doctrine. Okay, the next... We have the Lord saying here in section 42, verse 16, that we are to lift up our voices by the Comforter, and thus we shall speak in prophecy. For the Comforter knows all things, and bears record of the Father and the Son, directly to our spirits. We learned previously that Christ knows all things. And now we read that the third member of the Godhead, here the Holy Spirit, does also. If we teach by the Spirit, we will teach truth. Now the Lord goes into his laws. But before I list them, let's read how Joseph Smith describes law. Quote, in a gospel sense, it refers to the statutes, judgments, and principles of salvation revealed by the Lord to man. And Christ is the law, in that he is the embodiment and the personification of law. Now it's a revelation of his character and attributes. Actually, God has given laws to assist man in his quest to become like the Father and the Son. Although God's laws are exact and immovable, they are revealed and given to mankind for one specific purpose, to bring to pass their ultimate joy. Now, being eternal, they've been found to be true, and thus they are given to us for our protection and advancement. And if we follow them with exactness, we will indeed know joy. Joseph Smith also taught that the great parent of the universe looks upon the whole of the human family with a fatherly care and paternal regard. His laws are a great blessing to guide us. They don't hold us back. They don't limit us. They open up great freedom to us. Joseph also added an important point, that no one can come unto the Father except through obedience to the laws which Christ has given. Now, the violation of those laws is what constitutes sin. The Lord, in his infinite love and wisdom, often gives laws to his children, commensurate with their preparation to receive those laws. I imagine that means that not everyone who comes down here is... they're capable, but they will not obey the same laws. That's why we have different countries and laws and social structures throughout the world. And Joseph said, the Lord will never institute an ordinance or give a commandment to his people that is not calculated in his nature to promote that happiness which he has designed, and which will end in the greatest amount of good and glory to those who become the recipients of his law and ordinances, unquote. I was teaching speech 256. You know, he wants you to enjoy what level of law you're able to abide. Thus, God gives to us that which will benefit us the most. And if we're obedient to them, we will be happy. We know that all the scriptures teach the value of law and the blessings that derive from obedience to it. But in the Doctrine and Covenants, we're taught more perfectly by, we're actually taught more perfectly the nature, the purpose, and the source of law. You know, it's a great protection to us because the Lord knew that in the last days, these laws and others would come under severe attack from the world. So he revealed more clearly the benefits of it, such as he wants us to know that if we're obedient to him and his laws, that we, his children, are freed from sin, weakness, darkness, and despair. Now think about what that means. Think about people that you know who are unhappy and in despair, all because they're rebellious or disobedient. They just will not be obedient, and so they suffer in one way or another. What's it say in the Book of Mormon? All things, they can't hold on to anything in the latter days. They'll become slippery unto them. You know, we lose everything we have. Nothing works out right for us. Well, come on back and start obeying the laws of God. The Lord says if we are obedient, then as a great reward, one, we are then able to obtain power over all of our enemies. Two, gain power to lay hold of every righteous desire of our hearts. Isn't that incredible? We don't have to be afraid. We then and only then are free of every encumbrance that holds us down. And then we're truly free and independent. And now have the ability to live in accordance with all of God's laws. And as the obedient children of God, we can then have the powers of the universe at our disposal to use in obtaining a fullness of joy, which will endure forever and ever. Oh, that we could comprehend this. It's so simple, but the disobedient make it so darn complex. Simply stated, people who beat their heads against the wall, doing everything they can to circumvent the law so that they don't have to be obedient or do what someone else says, don't know that they're only hurting themselves. If you're obedient, you get a blessing. If you're disobedient and rebellious, you get a consequence. It's that simple. Well, unfortunately, the world in general and many of us do not understand that great principle. In the Discourses of Brigham Young, page 223, Brigham Young says we're very fortunate because the Lord is very clear in explaining to us in the Doctrine of Covenants that all blessings are predicated upon laws. And if one desires a particular blessing, one must abide by the law that guarantees the blessing. If one does not conform to the bounds and conditions of a law, he's not justified in receiving the blessing associated with it. Again, if we're obedient, we get a blessing. We become sanctified, preserved, and protected as well. Great peace can come to those who love and abide in the law and obey the commandments. But for those who do not, there's a warning here to us. And now that we know it, we need to implement it. We'll talk about this in just a minute here after our break. Stay with me. Welcome back to the second half for Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. I'm Donna Max, your host. We've been discussing the concept that all blessings are predicated upon laws. You want a blessing, you obey the law connected with that blessing. You know, in fact, George Albert Smith also explained and warned about the nature of the responsibility that falls on Latter-day Saints as a result of what law they have been given. He says, we will not be judged as our brothers and sisters of the world are judged, but according to the greater opportunities placed in our keeping. We will be among those who have received the word of the Lord, who have heard his sayings, and if we do them, it will be to us eternal life. But if we fail, condemnation will result. One of Satan's most successful lies is his teaching us that the commandments of God are fettering and restrictive and limiting. This is also the lie of the secular humanist. If you would really be free, Satan and his counterparts urge, cut yourself loose from such restraints, from God's laws. Be free, be independent. The deception lies in denying the eternal principle that only obedience to law secures the blessing guaranteed by law. You see, obedience is a key to agency. Obedience is also the doorway to freedom. Boyd K. Packer wrote that obedience is something which God will never take by force. He will accept when freely given, and he will then return to you a freedom that you can hardly dream of. The freedom to feel and to know, the freedom to do, the freedom to be, at least a thousandfold more than we could ever offer him. Well, we need to stop kicking against the pricks. Allow ourselves to be guided by the Lord and other righteous people. Just be obedient and you'll be happy. Okay, so what are some of his laws? Well, let's start with the Ten Commandments. In the world today, there are at least two points of view concerning the origin of the Ten Commandments. First, that they are simply the crystallization of moral laws, which have developed out of the experiences of an evolving civilization, which belief arises out of the notion that man evolved from a lower form of animal known as organic evolution. And second, that this formation of a code of moral laws was the work of Moses, a prophet. As far as the Latter-day Saints are concerned, the Gospel teaches us that in the beginning, the Lord gave commandments to Adam by revelation. One of the unique teachings of the restored Gospel is that the Gospel of Jesus Christ was already upon the earth before the time of Jesus' mortal ministry. We see it woven throughout the Old Testament. In fact, a Jewish convert to Christianity named Alfred Edersheim undertook through his writings to prepare an extensive study of the Old Testament from a Jewish perspective so that he could share the Savior's religious and cultural background with his fellow Christians. Well, through his saga of the Old Testament, he hoped that Christians would be able to comprehend to a greater extent the terrible anguish which the Jewish people endured for centuries in order to bring the great Messiah Redeemer and his laws to the world. Now, his writings showed that from the beginning, the Old Testament and its laws were a forerunner to the New Testament. The old flowed into the new, both proclaiming the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Thus, he discussed in his writings the sacred laws, ceremonies and sacrifices connected with the Holy Temple. Another famous Jewish writer, Flavius Josephus, was born about 4 years after the crucifixion of the Savior, and he came from one of the most distinguished families of priests, had a royal lineage. By the age of 14, he had an incredible knowledge of the law. At one time, he fought against Rome and was a Roman prisoner. But seeing his own people starving and eating their own dead and being killed by the millions, he did everything possible to dissuade his people from continuing their stubborn resistance. But they called him a traitor. And so he became a translator for the Roman general Vespasian, who later gave Josephus permission to gather up all of the holy books which we assume made up the temple library. Well, he reviewed them in depth and wrote a history of the Jewish people. Now, his Greek friends encouraged him in his efforts not only to satisfy their curiosity concerning the history of the Jews, but also to learn about the laws which their prophets said were received directly from God. Well, the work of these men help us to remember that God revealed his will to man throughout the centuries, that man did not make the laws of salvation. As an example, the Ten Commandments did not come into being for the first time on Mount Sinai through the prophet Moses, as some people believe. The Lord provided laws and commandments to the ancients as well for the salvation of his children. He did so through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was known from the beginning as revealed first to Adam. When Israel was in captivity, much of their history and laws were lost, and so the Lord was simply restoring them, and he wanted them to know that they came from him, God, not Moses, a man. Also included in the plan of salvation were the Ten Commandments, which form the basis of the laws governing civilized people. But to clarify this more, remember, when Moses went up on the mount, he came down with the higher laws. But when he saw the people in their degradation, he threw the plates and he broke them before the people, signifying that they could not yet have them as they were not worthy. He then carved a new lower set of laws, which was basically a reiteration of the laws received years before the Ten Commandments. These particular people, because of disobedience, now had to work their way up to a higher law. Laws are given to be obeyed. They are necessary to prevent chaos. Each kingdom has its own law, and you have to be worthy of a higher law in order to receive it. Bruce McConkie said, "People have to be pure first in and of themselves, and then they can create a Zion society. The Doctrine and Covenants actually teach that all kingdoms have a law given, that there's no space in the which there is no kingdom. Thus, it's very clear that all things in the vast immensity of space are under the influence of law. All things are controlled, governed, and upheld by law. Nothing is exempt. Nothing is arbitrary or left to change. The principles of eternal law are immutable, eternal, and everlasting." That was Mormon Doctrine, page 433. So there is indeed order in the universe, and all things are indeed governed by consistent and harmonious laws. Mormon Doctrine, page 442, says Christ governs and is governed by law. No one can get around it. Forget trying. You will be placed somewhere in the eternities governed by one law or another, whether you like it or not. So why not shoot for a higher resurrection and obey higher laws? Okay, getting back here to section 42. Although some of the great moral commandments are given here, we should not consider that all of the laws pertaining to moral conduct in the Doctrine and Covenants are found in this revelation. However, the Lord does make it clear that information regarding these laws are given in his scriptures. and he that sinneth and repenteth are not to be cast out or delivered up, it says here, to the law. In other words, we're going to be accountable. Knowledge is available to you. His laws can be found in the scriptures. We're to search for them, find them, know them, and obey them. Now, both men and women will be accountable to the same standard. Remember that. The same rule of conduct should cover both. Okay, let's walk through these laws, starting with verse 18. Thou shalt not kill, and he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come. Now, Joseph Smith said, there's no forgiveness in this world or in the world to come because the atonement of Christ does not cover murder committed by one who has joined the church. A murderer must suffer for the sin himself. That came from Smith in Teachings, page 339. A church member has more light and is therefore more responsible. Thus, not only shall men not kill, but also the one who kills shall die. Now, in our generation, the Lord reaffirmed the words which he gave to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 6, saying, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall he his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Okay, do you understand that? We can see from this that the Lord does not, even in this generation, approve of the misdirected sympathy that's sometimes handed out to killers, men who deliberately and maliciously take the lives of their fellow human beings. Joseph Fielding Smith adds that since the church doesn't have control over this issue to enforce this decree, as it did in the days when there was a theocracy on the earth, that it will have to be left up to the Lord, meaning the punishment will have to be made up in some other way. That was Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, page 97. However, by not taking the life of the murderer as a society, we're saying that the life of the murderer is of more value than his victim, and that's wrong. Okay, after Jesus expressed the fact that one should love thy neighbor as thyself, the Lord followed with this, thou shalt not steal. Now, it should not be difficult for one to understand that if there is love in one's heart for his fellow men, he will not steal, commit adultery, neither kill, nor do anything that would injure his fellow man. Dishonesty, if uncontrolled or unregulated by civilized people, would lead to a state of chaos in civilization. Okay, so what are some types of stealing? Robbery. Grand larceny, which is stealing something which is worth more than $50, or stealing something regardless of value from a person or from his presence, then it would be grand larceny. Also included in this category would be the theft of certain domestic animals regarded of value, such as horses and cattle. Petite, that means petty larceny, such as shoplifting, taking a bicycle, etc. Burglary, which is breaking into a building for the purpose of stealing. It can create a wave of hysteria in a community, banks, stores, wealthy residents where explosives are used to open safes or storage vaults. He mentioned forgery. Getting money by altering the amount of a check or putting a false signature on it. Fraud. A method of stealing whereby a person willfully and deceitfully misrepresents the true facts. What about confidence games? A special kind of fraud where the victim is told that he can make a fortune overnight by following certain instructions. The operators take the money and disappear before he realizes he's been duped. What about extortion and blackmail? Now, this type of stealing is usually done by writing a threatening letter or inducing a victim to pay off because of force or fear. And then there's embezzlement, where a person appropriates money or property which has been entrusted to him. The next one is impersonation. That's getting money or property by pretending to be an officer or a person with special authority. Kidnapping. Stealing of either children or adults actually is probably one of the most vicious of all crimes. Plagiarism. This is stealing someone else's writing, songs, ideas, or creative work and claiming it to be entirely one's own. Espionage. Now, that's stealing that would endanger the security of the nation. Not paying tithing is robbing God. Dishonesty in regard to borrowed monies. You know, there are many children today who take advantage of their parents or other people. They borrow or steal money from them, make no restitution, and feel no remorse. Proverbs 28, verse 24 says, whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. That means an evil spirit. Well, bankruptcies are at an all-time high. People borrow and spend without any intention of paying for goods and services. In years past, bankruptcy was offered as a last resort for those who, through no fault of their own, needed some time. They went to court saying, "I can't pay what I need to pay, Judge. Can you give me some time to reorganize and figure out a way to work on these debts?" But now bankruptcy is often a recognized avenue of legalized theft. People hide their assets or they go out and get whatever they want, and then they go to court to declare bankruptcy. In our entitlement society, no one wants to sacrifice for their accrued legitimate debt. And often, people who file for bankruptcy simply want their accrued debts to disappear with no regrets, no feeling of remorse or conscience for those who trusted them with their goods and services. Well, the consequences of irresponsible spending can be a heavy burden on our economy. Now, granted, there are some justifiable bankruptcies, but they're few and far between. Debtors in the Old Testament were required to work hard for 7 years to pay their debts before they could be forgiven the debt, and others were sold into slavery as debtors. Smith and Sojo's commentary on the Book of Mormon adds this. It says, "The commandment also forbids those who have property and the power and influence that go with it to use these in such a way as to prevent others from acquiring a just proportion of the resources of nature or the accumulated wealth of mankind." So monopolies may be just as condemnable as anarchist plots. Dishonesty in the payment of wages, in weights and measures, in quality of commodities for which payment is exacted, it's all stealing. Did you realize this commandment was so encompassing? As a side note here, I was just thinking how once I read in the Old Testament, it talked about that you're not to be charging usury interest to poor people. It's a terrible thing. Well, the Lord takes it seriously and says, "He who steals and does not repent shall be cast out." We're not entitled to anyone else's money or goods unless they're willing to give them to us. I remember an incident involving one of our older foster children that we took into our home. He was picked up for stealing some money from a woman's dormitory. And when I spoke to him at the police station, he was very angry with me because, according to him, he had stolen the money a few weeks earlier, hadn't gotten caught, and had been spending it. But when I gave a family home evening lesson on not stealing, suddenly he couldn't enjoy the rest of the money, and each time he went to spend more of it, he felt guilty. And so, in an effort to rid himself of this agitation, he decided to return the remaining amount to the victim in secret. His reasoning was that if I hadn't made him feel guilty, he wouldn't have had to return the money and be in this desperate situation. After all, he was doing the right thing now. So he said he snuck back into the dorm and was unfairly caught, putting the remaining money back on the table where he'd first stolen it. He was so frustrated. Well, what's wrong with this picture? Some of you might say he was trying to do what was right, and he had a right to be upset. But we need to remember that if he hadn't stolen the money at all, he wouldn't be in this desperate situation. Secondly, he should have gone to the victim, admitted he had stolen her money, offered to make full restitution, and asked for her forgiveness. But he didn't have any desire to restore in full what he'd taken. He had enjoyed, at least for a time, spending her money. Nor was he repentant for the sin. He simply wanted his conscience to stop bothering him, and he was angry that he got caught. He further reasoned that returning the remainder of the money was all that was required. Now, it was tough for him to comprehend the many ways he may have harmed the victim. It may have been someone's rent or car payment, and there may have been a late fee penalty that she would have had to pay, bringing financial hardship upon her. Another roommate, a girl in the dorm, could have been blamed for the theft, causing animosity. I explained that a partial return of the money would not do, that full restitution plus whatever costs were incurred by the victim because of his theft was also required. Then we discussed the true meaning of repentance. We don't just simply feel guilty for our crime or feel angry that we got caught and can no longer steal, but we need to feel great sorrow for offending not only the girl, but the Lord as well. You know, too many of us think only of ourselves. We do not consider what a crime does to others and how it harms us spiritually. You know, so often people who have not resolved their problems excuse themselves and their bad actions by saying, "I made a mistake." And by mistake, they meant they stole or they lied, or in other words, they didn't follow the Ten Commandments, and they go on to say, "But it's okay to make these mistakes because they helped me to change my life. I wouldn't change a thing that I did. I'm sorry that I inconvenienced someone, but overall, these mistakes helped me to learn." Hey, aren't we down here on this earth to learn anyway? Any way we can? As long as we learn, we're fine, right? Why, it's just another experience, a bad experience that taught me a lesson. Well, they become almost prideful. With great satisfaction, they go on with their lives saying and believing that they're actually happy they committed the sins, because look at the benefit they supposedly derive from these mistakes. Well, that's one way of rationalizing, but what about those who were their victims? Do you just leave them lying in the wake and move on? These centers have convinced themselves that in the name of experience, there's no personal responsibility, restitution, or accountability for their actions other than just a little guilt. But someday, sometime, justice will make its demands, whether in this life or not. Now, it sounds so good to be able to lay our sins at the feet of a new idol the world calls the necessity of experience, but it has absolutely no cleansing power. These people are actually buying into another of Satan's half-truths. Yes, we're down here to learn from our mistakes, and sometimes sin moves us toward repentance, which helps us to learn, but it was never intended to be the basic criteria from which we learn. Obedience to law is a far better way. Sin is not good for anyone. It's always an offense to God, and as such requires or demands a consequence and often restitution. Now, if you don't mind, let me quickly share a true story that I shared with my foster son as we talked about what he'd done. I said there was a young LDS teenager just out of high school who pulled away from the church, and he began to write some bad checks. And he got picked up by the police, and he went to court and was sentenced to jail for theft and forgery. Now, he denied writing all but a few of the checks attributed to him, but no one believed him. While in jail, though, he received a letter from a classmate from high school who was now on a mission. In the letter, the missionary stated that he was feeling guilty on his mission because he and some of his other friends had written all these bad checks and had forged the name of the young man in jail. By his own and his friend's actions and the sheer number of checks, the court had imposed a longer sentence on the young man who was caught. In his letter, the missionary asked for forgiveness for this mistake. The young man in prison freely gave it and served out his time. Now, I asked my foster son if he felt that this was now fair. "No," he answered, "they should be punished too. They shouldn't get away scot-free." "Oh," I replied, "you believe that these other boys also have some responsibility and accountability here, even after the boy in prison forgave them?" He nodded his head. "Okay, then what about God? Do you believe that the missionary's sin was forgiven by God because he asked for forgiveness and the boy in prison gave it to him?" Well, my foster son replied, "No, because the boy in prison had to suffer and they didn't. God wants things to be fair." And I replied, "Well, that's an interesting point. So what happened?" he asked. "Well, because this boy who wrote the letter did not resolve his problem when it occurred in the proper way, he was now too embarrassed to do so. He did not contact the detective. He and the others who were guilty as well did not relieve the sufferings or shorten the time of the one who got caught. And so now the problem got more complicated. The parents of the boy in jail learned of the situation, and they in turn contacted the parents of the boys on a mission, who discussed the whole affair as boys will be boys situation. And like their sons, they acknowledged that it happened, but they didn't want the sin, but they wanted the sin to simply disappear once the words 'I'm sorry' had been said. They put their loyalty to a loved one, embarrassment for the sin, over principle, over God's laws, which is something that many people do today. And not just over stealing. They want the bad behavior overlooked so no one else, meaning themselves, have to be hurt by it. But sin's always painful. Even the bishop, who was fairly new at his calling, was reticent to bring the boy and perhaps others who may have been involved home from their missions to resolve the issue because it was such an uncomfortable situation. It was finally decided to leave it to the Lord. Again, instead of a sin, it was labeled a bad mistake. My foster son quickly inserted, "Well, it's too bad the boy who was in prison could not have had his forgeries labeled a bad mistake and set free. Is that the end of the story?" "No. The parents of the boy in prison waited patiently. They wanted to see if the missionary truly was sincere. What actions would he take to right the wrong when he was off his mission? But the missionary never again wrote the boy in prison again. Perhaps he was too busy on his mission. But when he got home, well, now that would be the true test. What would this returned missionary who asked for forgiveness do for the boy in prison? Would he visit him, make his burdens lighter, talk to those from whom they stole and arrange for all the restitution to cover those bad checks? After all, these had all been attributed to the boy in prison. The court had held him completely responsible. He had to make restitution for all the bad checks, and now obviously not just his own. Well, the young boy came home from his mission, and he didn't give a thought to the young man in prison. He and his friends completely ignored their accountability for their sins, or the fact that another was serving time, bearing their burden along with his own. They went on with their lives. What do you think now, son? Was just feeling sorry or guilty really enough to satisfy the situation or the law, or to help the boy in prison? No. Who now bears the greater condemnation at the time of judgment for this sin? Did anyone do this young missionary a service by not holding him and his friends accountable, just as accountable as the boy in jail? Well, the missionary who came home may look good on the outside, but what about the inside? Which of those two sinners, and they were both sinners, is now clean before the Lord? The one who simply said sorry and went on with his life, or the one who forgave and served his time and made restitution? Yes, the one who went to prison will carry that label of felon throughout his life, as mortal life. But eternally, who's better off? Son, your action in striving to take back the money, though it was good in some ways, was basically a cop-out, a selfish act. You wanted the guilt which made you miserable to be gone, but the consequence which is attached to the sin of stealing had not been totally satisfied. Your heart had not changed, and that you did not have godly sorrow for what you had done, and there is a difference. Did not go back and talk to the girl, lighten her burden for stealing from her. So now you have not only offended the girl, but you offended God. Sin is an offense to him. Now you know what it means when the Lord in Matthew 7, starting with verse 21, says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Didn't we go on a mission? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, we must fully right the wrong to be forgiven, people. We need to move quickly. We also read here that liars are also under condemnation. Now, this commandment forbids the violation of all obligations of truth. It should be noted that lying is a crime, not merely a fault or a weakness. To bear false witness against a neighbor is an aggravated form of an offense against this law. But to lie about him or her in private circles is very little better than testifying falsely in court. He who lies and does not repent is to be cast out of the church. The half-truths or untruths aid and abet the cause of the devil. The lie is one of the most powerful tools in the hands of Satan and those who perpetrate his designs. Now, as long as a man or woman is captive, to habits and vices that restrict or limit his power to act as a free agent, he will not receive salvation. You bring yourself into bondage by making the lie a part of yourself to the extent that you're no longer free from the falsehood. It's been said that to be a successful liar, it's necessary to remember not only the lie, but the person to whom it's told. In doing this, the person immediately loses his freedom to that extent. The necessity of remembering the lie makes a deeper impression upon the liar, requiring that it become a part of his life. Scriptures say that the Lord hates a lying tongue. Woe to the liar, for he shall be thrust down to hell. The liars eventually make up those who inhabit the celestial kingdom. And last of all, quickly here in verse 22, the men of the church are then commanded to love their wives with all their hearts, to cleave to none other. It's true of the woman too. He who looks upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith. And the Lord points out here that he shall not have the Spirit. And if he does not repent, he's to be cast out from among the saints. And when the Lord says, all thy heart, it allows for no sharing, nor dividing, nor depriving. And to the woman it is paraphrased, thou shalt love thy husband with all thy heart, and shall cleave unto him and none else. The words none else eliminate everyone and everything. The spouse then becomes preeminent in the life of the husband or wife. And neither social life, nor occupational life, nor political life, or any other interest, nor person, nor thing, shall ever take precedence over the companion spouse, says Spencer W. Kimball. Well, the Lord makes clear that he who has committed adultery and repents with all his heart and forsakes it and does it no more is to be forgiven by members of the church. However, if he continues to repeat the offense, he's not to be forgiven, but is to be permanently cast out of the church. Adultery next to murder is the greatest of all offenses, so we've been taught. The Lord goes one step farther, saying that our thoughts condemn us also. Moreover, the Lord regards any approach to sexual sin as inconsistent with the professions of those who have received the Holy Spirit. For he has declared that he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her, or if any shall commit adultery in their hearts, they shall again not have the Spirit, but shall deny the faith. From James Talmage. Well, I see we're out of time. We'll talk more about some of these laws next week. I know that these are hard words for some of us. It's so difficult when we're doing things that are not right. But they can become soft if we just start doing what's right. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ.